You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
I was in my early 40s, and I began to experience pain that started in my back, radiated down my leg all the way to my foot. And so I went to the doctor, and I had tons of x-rays, I had MRIs, I had CAT scans. I went to one doctor, to another doctor. They said, there's nothing that we can see that requires surgery, so they sent me to therapy. I went through all kinds of therapy, weeks upon weeks. Thousands and thousands of dollars, as you can imagine, nothing was helping. In fact, it seemed to be getting worse. I didn't know what to do. I'd about decided I was just going to have to live with it. I was a member of Grace Church, and there were people that were telling me about a physical therapist in our body who he kind of had a knack maybe for finding out things that others couldn't always find. I'm glad I didn't learn his nickname till later. It's Dr. Death. That's not the guy you usually want to go to. But anyway, I went to this PT, and I've spent months working on this issue. In about 15, 20 minutes of him moving my legs around and twisting me like a pretzel, he was a little rude. But after that short period of time, he looked at me and he said, I think you don't have a back problem, I think you have a hip problem. I said, a hip problem? What am I, 100? I'm sorry, if you have hip problems. In my 40-something-year-old mind, I'm thinking, that's an old people thing. I'm 40-something, you know, okay. No, I think there's something wrong with your hip. I had to decide whether or not I believed that there was any merit to what he said. I went to the specialist. I had new exams, new tests, and sure enough, I had a bone spur on my hip. It was a very simple surgery. They took that off, and eventually the pain went away. This morning, the reason I told you that story is if I hadn't have listened to that diagnosis because I thought it could, there's no way that it could apply to me. I'm strong, 40-something-year-old, and there's no way I got a hip problem. If I had ignored that, I would have had to live with the pain, and it could have gotten worse. This morning, the Apostle Paul, where we are in our study of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's going to touch on something, and if we're not careful, we're going to hear the word, and we're going to go, oh, well, that's not my problem. There's no way I've got that problem, so join me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to do what we've been doing each week. We're going to read it in the context. Remember, the Apostle Paul, he's talking to this church in Corinth, and he's telling them about, he's refreshing their memory about the journey of Israel in the wilderness, and he keeps hearkening back to that account. And he wants them to hear something. And today, he's going to talk to them about idolatry. And you're sitting there going, well, I've never been tempted to go to a temple and worship an idol. Well, let's see if there's more to it than that. So let's begin, and let's read it in context. Chapter 10, verse 1. Read along with me. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And now our focal passage this morning, chapter 10, verse 7, he says very direct, a clear exhortation, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Idolatry. Probably not anything that's been on your radar. We don't have a lot of idols in our world today, in the Western world, in America. And yet we look at 1 Corinthians and we think, well, okay, that was kind of ancient Greece. There were temples in Corinth. In fact, if you go to Greece today, you can see there were temples all over the place. So let's talk a minute just about what idolatry was, and then in a few minutes we'll talk about what it is. And then the good news is today, before we're done, we'll talk about how we can avoid falling into that trap. So idolatry in ancient times, there would be an image of sometimes it was a sculpture, sometimes it was engraved on a wall, and there was an appeal to this. You see, there was something about those idols. They almost acted a little bit like mascots for a team. You see, their idols became kind of their representation of who they were, their identity. And we're going to talk a lot about identity today. In ancient times, especially if you go and you read chapter 19 about the story where Paul was in Ephesus, they were furious at him because people were leaving the worship of Aphrodite, of Diana, and they were coming to worship Yahweh. And they're like, no, this city, Diana is our God. That's who we are. It was their identity. There was other appeals to the worship of idols in ancient times. In ancient times, if you were in a particular type of employment or you had a certain craft, there were certain gods that you would go and you would network with. There was a Greek god, Hephaestus. The Roman name for him was Vulcan. And if you were a craftsman, you would go to that temple. And that's where you would network and you would meet other people in your trade. And you might exchange business cards. I don't know what they did. But anyway, they would go there. And there were other appeals. Some of the ceremonies and some of the rites were fun. They were pleasurable. Some of them were of a sensual nature. There was a lot of appeal to these things that we call idols in ancient time. And there's a lot of appeal to the problem of idolatry in our time too. Well, let's go back to Exodus, and let's look at what Paul's referring to. He's reminding the Corinthians that they could, he's saying, warning them, don't go into idolatry, and he's talking about as they did. So join me in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 32, and let's look at the famous account where Israel falls into idol worship. And in this account, we're going to see the subtlety of idolatry. And even now, as we're looking at what they did, we're going to start to understand, you're going to start catching on where we're going of how idolatry can be a problem even for us today. Chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 1, let's read 6 verses. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, let me set that up real quick. They've been traveling through, they've come to the mountain of God. They have heard the Ten Commandments delivered to them verbally. They've heard, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not create an engraved image. They've heard this. But now Moses has gone up on the mountain and he said, I'm going to come back down. He's going to have stone tablets. Have you ever heard it's written in stone? This might be where the idiom began. He's going to come back down the mountain with the Ten Commandments on the stone. But here's the problem. Look at that. Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. They were tired of waiting on him. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. We think he's lost up there. Look at verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Let's pause for a second. I want to tell you something that's a little subtle, but understand this. Idol worship in ancient times and modern times, it's always going to cost you. First thing they had to do was pay for it. First thing they had to do was take their gold and give it away. Look at verse 3. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned with it with a graving tool, and he made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, and he said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, and they drink, and they rose up to play. There's a couple of subtle things in there, but I want to draw your attention all the way around to verse 5. Look at the end. Notice who the feast is going to be to. The Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, probably, in your translation. When you see that, the translator is indicating to you, this is Yahweh. Wait a minute. What are they doing? They've said, we want God to go before us. You know, if you were to go and interview them, they would say, oh, we're not leaving this God that brought us out of Egypt. We just want to see him. We want something we can look at. One scholar points out this way. He says, in suggesting that Aaron make them gods, notice, they were not asking for gods to replace Yahweh, but for a visible, tangible object to follow. Here's what you want to notice. They want to follow Yahweh their way. You see, they didn't like the business that they've been in. They didn't like the method of how he's been leading them. You remember, we've talked about it for a number of weeks. They had the Shekinah cloud that would lead them by day, and it was a pillar of fire by night. And remember what we talked about? When that cloud stopped, when that pillar of fire stopped, what'd they have to do? They had to stop, and they just had to wait. And if it went left, they went left. In fact, when they first left Egypt, one of the things we observed is instead of going the short way, they went the long way. Like, this cloud is lost. You see, when the God was leading them his way, they had to wait. They weren't in control. And in the wilderness, sometimes when we start to sense that we're losing control, ooh, that makes us angry. We start looking for something to do because we don't like to wait. I bet you've heard someone say this before. Ah, it was a wasted day. And if you ask them, why was it a wasted day? I didn't get anything done. Did you catch that? The day was wasted because they weren't productive. We attach so much of our identity and who we are and how secure we are to what we can do. I bet when you've had someone introduce themselves to you, that one of the first questions out of their mind, they'll say, well, what do you do for a living? Because we focus, we draw our identity from what we do, and they're in the wilderness. And the thing about the wilderness, it puts you on your back. Sometimes figuratively, sometimes literally. If your wilderness that you're dealing with is an illness or sickness, you may find that you physically can't do what you used to do. And we don't like that. So much of our identity is drawn from what we produce, from what we can do. Israel was at the base of that mountain. Where's that man? Where's that guy that brought us out of Egypt? They were waiting, and they didn't like to wait. You see, there's more to idolatry than meets the eye. When we're in the wilderness, we start to learn, where is our confidence placed? There's a heart issue behind idolatry. There's an identity issue behind idolatry. You see that golden calf? You know what the advantage was? When they got ready to break camp, they picked up their God and they moved him in the direction they wanted to go. No more of this waiting. It's time for people that get things done to get them done. You know, in the wilderness, sometimes the stress of not knowing what to do, somebody will say, well, let's just do something. That's what Israel was falling into. There's a heart and a mentality behind this idea of idolatry, and I think we're going to discover that even we can fall prey to it. You see, idolatry now is not practiced maybe here like it is in ancient times, but that heart condition, it still exists. I'm going to tell you part of a story from the Old Testament. If you go and you read 1 Samuel, it's the account of when Israel demanded that God give them a king. They were tired of, once again, of following someone they couldn't see. We want a king like all the other nations. God gave them a king. It was King Saul. He was head and shoulders above the crowd. He was a man's man. He looked like the kind of king you would want for a nation. And he went out to battle for them, and they followed him. And that first part of it was hard. Off not too bad. He was doing okay. But then there was this one critical battle. God had told him, this one tribe, when you fight them, I want you to wipe out everything. I don't want you to keep any of their gold. I don't want you to keep any of their goods. I don't want you to keep any of their animals. Saul went. He conquered them. But then he looked at all their stuff. He's like, oh, I don't want to throw that away. Those are good animals. And he decided, well, maybe God didn't mean everything. In fact, I got an idea. Do you know what? If we keep some of it, we can sacrifice it to Yahweh. It was rebellion. And you know what the old prophet Samuel is going to say to him? I set up the account that leads up to this conversation. 1 Samuel 15:23. He says to the king, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. You might have witchcraft in your Bible. And it says, and presumption is iniquity and idolatry. There was no idol in this story. But the old prophet's saying, you're guilty of idolatry. He continues, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That was the point that Saul started to lose it. That was the point his kingdom started to slip away from him. And you say, if you go back and you read, there was no idol in there. He was talking about, I'm going to worship Yahweh with all this stuff. And Samuel says, you were presumptuous. That word presumptuous, I dug into it. It has this idea of urging. It has this idea of pushing. It has the idea of insubordination. Insubordination. Remember what the Israelites want to do? I'm going to worship Yahweh my way. That's kind of what Saul's doing here. Apostle Paul addresses this idea of the heart issue of idolatry in Colossians 3:5. He writes this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And now notice this list of sinful things, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. And then notice the words, which is idolatry. It's quite a list. If those things represent a heart of idolatry, then we have to admit idol worship. It's alive and well today, isn't it? Paul's diagnosis to the ancient Israel people, his diagnosis of what was going on in the Corinthian church, and if we will receive it, the Holy Spirit's pointing his finger at us, and he's saying, you're at risk in the wilderness of turning to idols. When life gets hard, there's a real temptation to try to do things on your own, to be presumptuous, to worship me your way. And those things, all the sexual immorality, all those things that he talked about, that flows from that heart of idolatry. I'm going to take it. I want that. Last week we talked about desiring desire. You see, when we're in the wilderness, we start to get desperate. Uncontrolled appetites, possessions, power, all of these things that we draw our identity from. That's the kind of vehicle I drive. That's the kind of house I live in. Those are the kind of clothes I live. Those are the kind of people I hang around with. Our identity comes from so much of what we reach out, we take, we grab. Here's the word, what we strive for. In the wilderness, when we start to have a want, when we start to have hunger, we start to strive. I was reviewing my notes yesterday, and I didn't get this in your slides, but I want to use it. It's Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. The psalmist writes this, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Now, here's the reason I wanted to use this passage. The last verse, verse 8. Those who make them become like them, and so do those who trust in them. Here's the danger. When we start creating God in our image, when we start trying to add things to it, like Israel said, well, we'll worship Yahweh, but we want to be able to see him. We want a mascot of him. We want this golden calf. We can move it around. We can carry it with us. When we start having this idolatrous heart that demands that God do things our way and on our time, when we start to do that, we start to become like that which we worship. And if we worship productivity, then our worth will be tied to what we can get done. We become what we worship. That's a hopeful thing if we worship Jesus, but it's a scary thing if we've corrupted that. And here's the thing, in the wilderness, which is the world that we live in, we've used this metaphor of wilderness as sometimes a season, but let's be clear. We're in a world that is a wilderness because of the fall, because of sin. We're in a world. Now, sometimes we get to hang out in an oasis, and it's a little bit nicer. We've got plenty of water to drink, plenty of food to eat, but you can't live in the oasis. Life continues, and so we're either coming out of a trial or we're headed into one. We've talked about that. We are in a wilderness. And when we're in a wilderness, we're going to be tempted to be idolaters. Because when life gets tough, what do we say? The tough get going. That's what they were doing at the foot of that mountain. And we can do it as Christians. Christians can be idolaters. We can start to try to manipulate this thing we call Christianity into something that we can use. We can start trying to make God work for us. I can remember in my own life having the thought, well, I'm going to church and I'm trying to be a good man. I'm trying to do this the right way. And then life got hard. And I was like, what's the deal, God? I'm living a good life. I'm doing these things. And then sometimes I've seen people when they think things are going wrong, oh, I better get back to church. I'm going to start digging into the Word. Because once I do that, that'll make that God in the sky happy. And then He'll bless me and He'll take the bad things away. What are our thoughts about God? When the winds of the wilderness blow, it starts to forge. It starts to blow away the impurities. And we have to get down to the reality of what do we really believe about this one we call God. What happens after you've tried real hard to do this Jesus thing and life's still difficult? What's this God want? Why does He take so long? Why is this wilderness still going on? And here's the hardest question. What are you going to do when you discover God can't be controlled? Remember that cloud they had to wait on? They wanted a God that they could, you know, come on, it's time to go. What do we do when we find out we serve Him? It's not the other way around. Well, we have a choice to make. Now, some of the times what we do with that choice, when we're faced with that reality, we try harder, right? Well, okay, I'm going to go read this book on the Christian life, and it's going to give me a new way. These are some new things that I can try. And if I do these things, then the Lord will bless me and life will go better. I'm going to start watching that one preacher on TV or TikTok, and he's got it all planned out. He's got a formula. He's got scripture laid out. If I do this, this, and this, then life will be good. We could try to recreate God. We could try to worship Yahweh our way. Or... now, here's where we're transitioning to how we move away from this danger. Or we could start listening to what God has said consistently from the beginning of this book to the very end. I'm going to walk you through some passages of Scripture. The first one, I've got it memorized. I've got it on the wall. The first thing that happened after Adam and Eve sinned, it's Genesis 3:9. God's very first words were, "Where are you?" Here's what I want you to know. The reason those words are so powerful to me is He didn't say, "How dare you?" He didn't say, "I'm going to get you." He didn't say, "You're going to get it now." No, God of the universe, the first thing He did after sin was He pursued. And the verses that I'm about to show you are going to show you that God has consistently pursued His people. We're going to go to Isaiah. I'm going to put the verses on the screen. Isaiah prophesied to the nation of Judah specifically. It was a little bit of time before they were going to go into exile. Their nation was going to fall. It was going to crumble. They were going to go away to be slaves. And Judah couldn't believe it. There's no way that's going to happen. God's not going to do that. And Isaiah said, "Yes, it's going to come." And then there's this conversation in Isaiah 30. Verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel." And now notice what He's inviting them to. "In returning, in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Now let's just stop there for a second. They're in a wilderness. Their enemies on the horizon. They see the enemy growing in power and greater threats are coming. They've heard the prophets. They know this is a bad time. This is a tough time. And God says to them, "Come to me." He's drawing them to me. "In returning and rest." Notice what He says. "In quietness," and then that hard to accept word, "trust." He says, "Trust me." And then their response, we're told, "But you were unwilling. And you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' We've got fast horses. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to rest and wait and trust in you. No, we've got horses." And He continues, "Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds." That's what you say. "Therefore your pursuers shall also be swift. God has been calling them to follow him in faith, to trust him, to return to them, to rest in him. Did you notice anything in there about a price to pay? No. He's inviting them to faith that he's invited them to throughout the scripture. And they said, no, we're strong. We're going to fight the enemy. It's not going to end well for them. A couple of verses later, we read this. Therefore, notice that. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. You want to go your way? Do it your way? Okay. And therefore, he exalts himself. Everything he said that's going to happen, it's going to happen. To show you mercy. Even in his judgment, it's a mercy. And then we read, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Oh, that word keeps coming back up. Wait. Oof. I hate to wait. I don't like it when the traffic light's too long. The one at the end of the street is ridiculous. Waiting. Waiting is a critical component of faith. And here's the thing, when we're in a storm, and many of you are in a storm of all kinds of different facets, shapes, and forms, but when we're in a storm, the last thing we want to do is wait. The first thing we want to do is do something. So how do we avoid falling into idolatry? Not going to a temple and bowing down. But Paul says, don't be idolaters. For our day and age, it's don't let your heart go there. So let's talk about how we can avoid that pitfall. And let's talk about idols no more. If you're following along in the outline, look at what I've written. We will only be free from idolatry when we relinquish, notice, our greedy demands to achieve life on our terms. And we discover that all that we need and desire is fulfilled in Christ. We're going to have to release something. We're going to have to let go of some striving. We're going to have to let go of that heart that demands that life work the way we want it and when we want it. We got to let go of that demand that we're going to work with. We'll work with God as long as he works with us. And now I'm going to say the hardest thing I've said this morning, the hardest thing for us to accept. The first step in surviving the wilderness is we've got to accept one simple truth. You've been singing about it since you were children, if you were raised in church, but it's the hardest thing to get from here to here. So listen to the most profound words you can ever hear. God loves you. Every single one of you, in every single seat in this room, God loves you. What is your wilderness? Is it cancer? Is it sickness? Is it relationships? Is it your job? Is it the world? Is it the culture? Is it what's going on in our church? Is it what's going on in our nation? Wherever you are, the most important thing that we can embrace is the belief that we are loved by God. You know why they grew impatient at the foot of that mountain? That guy Moses, he's taken too long. This God, he sometimes he moves and sometimes he doesn't, and they were failing to trust him. They've seen his power. He delivered them out of Egypt. He's seen everything they can do. They don't trust him. God loves you. Jesus said this about love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said that. And you know what he did not long after he said that? He laid down his life, and he laid it down for you and for me, not because we were pretty, not because we were good, not because we were well-behaved. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. For God so loved the world that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believe with him. To build that idol, they had to take off their earrings of gold because idol worship will always cost you something. But God says, come, I offer it to you. And he's been saying that all throughout this book. When we come back, let's go back. I want to show you another thing in Isaiah. One of the most beautiful passages I can imagine. I want you to meditate and think about it this week. Isaiah said to that people of Judah, he said these words. Look at what he says. Come, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has, look, no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? Your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. And notice what the everlasting covenant is. My steadfast, sure love for David. He said, I've chosen you. I've called you. You're mine. And he just keeps over and over, come, come. You don't have to come with money. You don't have to buy. This isn't about your labor. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Come to me. Jesus, incarnate Son of God, knowing those words in his life on this earth, he stood up and he said, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I'm what you need. Come to me. If you're here this morning and you never heard the truth that the God of the universe loves you, and that he died on the cross for your sins, as we had a number of people testify today in the baptismal waters, they're saying, I believe in you. I did it as 8 years old. There were other 8-year-olds in there, and there were even younger ones. It's not a hard concept. God says, I love you. Will we have the courage to believe him? Especially in the wilderness. If you've never done that before, I would invite you to do it today. And if you call out to the one who's calling to you, I'd love for you to share that with me or one of the other pastors or elders, because we'd love to pray with you. You see, once we come to faith in Christ, we are born again. Born again. We're his. And just like I've shared this, used this illustration before, my daughter was always my daughter. We might not always get along, but she's got my ears and she's got my DNA. She is always mine. She can't deny it. When you're born again, you're his. And here's the thing. Here's the word. Here's the identity that's far better than any idol. You, if you're here and you are in Christ from seconds ago or decades ago, you, and here's a word we don't use a lot, you are beloved. It's hard to believe, isn't it? You are beloved. That's your identity. That's who you are in Christ. And you say, Joe, I don't feel like it. If I'm beloved, why is life so hard? Because we're in the wilderness. Understand something. Being the beloved doesn't extract you from the wilderness. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, put on flesh and he came to earth. And you know what he did early in the Gospel of Matthew? Before he ever preached a sermon, before he ever healed anyone, before he ever did any of those wonderful things that we think about, he was baptized. Just like we had people baptized today. Jesus didn't get baptized for his sins. He got baptized because he's identifying with us, just like these people were identifying with him. And you know what we read? Look at what we read at his baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the waters, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming down to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, look at this, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well please. What do you call him? Beloved. Every member of the Trinity in that verse, by the way. The Spirit descending, the Father speaking, the Son receiving. Beloved. Surely you can believe that Jesus was beloved. Maybe you're having a hard time believing it now. And maybe you're having a hard time believing it now because of the wilderness that you're in. But I want you to observe something. Jesus, who had no sin, after he was baptized to identify with you, you know what the first thing had happened in his life? Verse 1, chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the what? The wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was perfect. He was sinless. And he was in the wilderness, not because he was bad. Everything in the wilderness isn't because of your sin. Now, sometimes we can make it harder. I've been guilty of that, and so have you. But I want you to recognize that the wilderness is normal. It's not an unusual thing. And Jesus went into it. And if you go later this week and you read Matthew 4 and you see all the things that happened to him, do you want to know what the first two temptations, do you know what Satan said to Jesus? If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, he questioned his identity. Because when you're in the wilderness and you're hungry and you're hot and you're tired and you're weary, you start to wonder, who am I? And am I loved? And so Satan came in, and the first thing he said is, if you're the Son of God, and I bet for some of you, in your wilderness, you've been questioning, does God love me? Am I his? Jesus responded at each temptation, the third one being, worship me. You see, we're always tempted in the wilderness to worship something other than God. Jesus was constantly tempted by the enemy to take matters into his own hands, to strive, to control. And Jesus says, no, it is written, it is written, it is written, and I've walked you through, it is written, you are loved. You are the beloved of God. Christ died for you. He died for you. You see, in this Christian life, we don't work for his love. We work from it. Your identity in Christ is secure. No one, no power on earth or in heaven can take away that identity from you. Will you rest in it? Or will you continue to strive? The spirit of idolatry, the heart of idolatry is to strive, to take, to control, to demand, to force. Will we wait? Will we come to the Word? Will we see that he says he loves us? Will we believe that he sees us? Will we believe that he's strong enough to handle the desert time, the wilderness time? Will we put our hope in him? Are we going to put our hope in what we can get done? Don't be idolaters as some of them were, Paul says. And you're like me when I had the diagnosis of a hip problem. I don't have a hip problem. I'm just 40. Idolatry is alive and well, and it's a temptation to you, and it's a temptation to me, and we need to think about it. I'm going to invite you this week to ask some honest questions of the Lord. Ask him, in this difficult time that I am in, could I be being tempted to worship Yahweh my way, to worship you in some kind of twisted form? Am I trying to manipulate you, God, with what I'm doing? Show me. Lord, help me to wait in faith on you. Because when I don't understand what's going on, when I don't know what to do, I either am going to result to trying to make things happen in my own strength, or I'm going to set my eyes on him. Let's set our eyes on him this week.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.